He does it in a great way. And I just want to kind of pick up from there this morning and take you, if I can, at least through to the end of chapter 3, maybe the beginning of chapter 4 this morning, where the church is no more. After chapter 3, remember, there is no church and there is no Holy Spirit. And so that's significant. But I want us to just kind of, if I can gather your mind this morning, and if you can focus a little bit this morning on the scripture, at least go home and read it and look at it and perhaps do some study on your own, I trust that this will be a great blessing. We cannot afford to miss the immense truth of this book. In fact, we're commended in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. It says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." It says that in chapter 22, but it also says it in chapter 1, that the time is near. In other words, the end is near. And I believe that with all my heart. The events predicted and depicted in Revelation are not distant. They're not obscure novelties. This is not pie in the sky. This is God's Word. This is what God revealed to the prophet or to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and is what he's trying to communicate to us as well today. He didn't give us this book out of curiosity. We have a responsibility to know what's in it and to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And it's a responsibility that comes with a blessing. Revelation begins with a promise to its reader. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, it says in verse number 3 of Revelation chapter 1. Those words are echoed in chapter 22, verse 7, making this the only book in the Bible that begins and ends with promises of blessings to those who read it. Now, I in preparation for this, what I did was pull a bunch of material together. I have all my notes from when I was in seminary. I have them in a big filing cabinet. And I pulled them out. I have one big, great big file on the book of Revelation. And you should have seen my handwriting back 30 years ago, 35 years ago, when I was taking these notes. Do you ever look at old letters or old documents you ever wrote in the past? It's a very interesting way to give a check on your writing skills. And my writing has improved a little bit over the years, but It was a tremendous exercise for me to pull all those notes out, all the things that I've ever gathered on the book of Revelation, and hopefully in the next 3 Sundays, except for next Sunday, we'll be able to make sense of them and pull them all together. So as for the purpose of this book, it's spelled out clearly and immediately in chapter 1 of Revelation. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not a dream. This is nothing else but a revelation. It is God's revelation to you and to me. It was God's revelation to John. The purpose of Revelation is to reveal the glory of the risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It uncovers truth about Jesus that was previously unknown. And we learn things about Christ in Revelation that we would never know if it wasn't for this book. It provides a unique glimpse into not only the future, but also into the very character and the very nature of who our Savior Jesus Christ really is. Now I want to begin by John's introduction to this book. He gives it in chapter 1. The first 3 verses of Revelation are a whirlwind of introductory material. Every letter begins with an introduction in one way or another. But in verses 1 and 2, it makes it clear that God wants to reveal Christ in his exaltation. God wants to reveal Christ in his glory, whereas the Gospels unveil him at his first coming in humiliation. He sends his message through an angel who delivers it to his apostle John. And so it's through the apostle John who in turn bears witness to that message to the rest of the church and to all church age, every church age, and up until this very day. There's a sense in which the revelation John witnesses is the fulfillment of a preview he received at Christ's transfiguration, as recorded in the book of Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, if you want to read that. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw only a glimpse of Christ in his full second coming glory. Some believe that when Jesus comes back, that he will come back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Now that same glory is dramatically unveiled to him again, graphically and extensively it's revealed in the angel's prophecy. And in verse number 3, if you look carefully, it follows by bestowing God's blessing on those who read this book. And that includes you, it includes me. Making it clear that this prophecy isn't just for John's personal benefit. It's not for his edification, but it's for the edification of all God's people for all time. And starting in verse number 4, Revelation chapter 1, John gives a more formal introduction to those who would be the original recipients of this book. He addresses his book to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, spread throughout all of Asia Minor. Now that particular region is what we call Turkey today. It is the country of Turkey, the nation of Turkey. And in recent days, Turkey has been in the news. And you'll see that they are trying to bomb the Syrians right now. But they're in the news these days. And so where these churches are, none of them, except for one, none of these communities are left anymore. They are all disappeared. In chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, John greets the believers in those congregations on behalf of each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He greets them all, and he writes, "Grace to you and peace," he says, "from him who is, who was, and who is to come." And when he says that, that's the Trinity. He's including the Trinity in that particular statement. The one who is, the one who was, and who is, and who is to come. And not only is that point to the future, but it points to the Trinity as well. And so God the Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And we read about it right here, and we see that in several other places as well, right at the very end of the book of Revelation. So obviously, there's only one Holy Spirit. So what John is indicating is just more than just vivid imagery. It's most likely a reference to the Old Testament prophecy and about either the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2, or the depiction of the Spirit as the golden lampstand with seven lamps in the book of Zechariah chapter 4 verses 1 to 10. In either case, the point is the same, that John is illustrating the Spirit in all his glory, in all his fullness, as the Spirit of grace, and as the one who produces peace, as it's recorded in Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit being peace. In verse 5, John says, grace and peace also flow from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and under the kings of the earth. That's significant for us to keep in mind. that Christ was and is a faithful witness in terms of his integrity, in terms of his truthfulness, in terms that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that he is all in all. As well, he is the accurate depiction of the character of the nature of God. In other words, if you have experienced Christ, if you have seen God, have seen Christ, as it says even in the book of Hebrews, if you have seen him, you have seen God. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one, yet three separate entities, three separate persons. Some people struggle with what John means by the statement that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. I've always struggled with that phrase, what that means. In verse 5, obviously there were resurrections before Christ. In fact, Christ himself had raised others during his ministry. He raised Lazarus from the grave, remember? But John isn't using the word firstborn to indicate sequence, but he's using it here to point to the fact that Jesus Christ is preeminent. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says that in all things he would have preeminence or first place in all. He's saying that all who have been or ever will be resurrected, Christ is the premier one of them all. He is the most important of them all. What's more, John dedicates this book in verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You know, Canada, we joke about Canada, everybody loves Canada, has had, when it was founded, its original charter had this one verse. And that's why they used to refer to Canada as the Dominion of Canada. Now back under Pierre Elliott Trudeau, he changed that. And it's now just Canada. But it was the Dominion, and it was taken from this verse of Scripture. The apostle reminds his reader that Christ is indeed coming again here in this passage, in this verse. And again, that his return will be unmistakable. And that he reasserts that Christ is, in fact, one in essence with the Father. The Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, are all one and the same. Together, those eight verses set forth an astounding, unique book in the book of Revelation. One that was authored by the Trinity. It was delivered by the angel, depicted to revealing the full glory of the risen Christ. That is, in fact, the power of God unto salvation, pointing out his imminent return. Now, if we believe in the second coming, there are those who believe that there has to be certain things that will happen. I believe that the second coming of Christ is imminent. It could be before we even leave here today. It could be at any moment. It could be today. It could be 10 years from now. No one knows the day nor the hour. Jesus says that himself. And so John is trying to pull it all together here. It's quite an introduction in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. It is an amazing, beautiful chapter of Scripture. And then John moves on to the vision of Christ. This is what Jesus gave John. This is the vision Jesus gave John on the Isle of Patmos. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1, John launches into the very first several prophetic visions that will constitute the majority of this book. Some people say the book of Revelation is a book of allegory. Some would even say the book of Revelation is a book of stories, even indeed made-up stories. But these are visions. As we read the book of Revelation, we see the vision of John. We see the revelation that God gave John. And so John uses the introductory statement, I, John, verse 9. If you look at that carefully, he's saying, well, this is me. And he says, I, John, saw this. I, John, was revealed this. God revealed this to me. Now, I'm sure John is saying, can you believe this? Why would God choose me? Why would he choose me? Why would he point me out and say, you are the one to receive this revelation of the future as God has ordained it? There's a certain amount of humility that comes here from John. He has a humble spirit. As he receives this revelation from God, there's a sense of surprise that the Lord would allow him such a privilege to receive this revelation. And he had good reason to be humble. John was an old guy. Well, I guess I better be careful here. He was about 95 years old when he received this revelation. But 95, that's getting up there. And he had been exiled to the rocky, barren land of Patmos. Now, if you don't know where Patmos is, it is a little island out in the Mediterranean Sea. It's just off the coast of the Holy Land. And, I think I flew over it once when we went to Israel, and they pointed it out to us. But it was a small island, and he had been exiled to that rocky, barren island of Patmos to live out what little life he had left in an absolute wasteland. A wasteland that had nothing to it. It was just a penal colony. It was where they sent prisoners back in those days. Verse 9 says he'd been exiled because, this is the reason, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That was the reason why he had been exiled to Patmos. And like the rest of the church in that period, John was living under intense persecution. You think Christians today are facing persecution? It was absolutely nothing compared to the persecution that these early believers had in that first century. This was about AD 90, AD 80, somewhere in that area. But Christians were being persecuted. Christians were being slaughtered. Wiped out. And he was part of that. He was living under that persecution. Christians were outlaws and routinely faced harsh punishment. I mean, punishment that you and I can't even imagine for the sake of their faith. The times were absolutely awful that John was living in. It's in the midst of this humiliation, it's in the midst of this persecution that John, who had once jockeyed for a seat at the right hand of God, has the full glory of the risen Christ. Now, if you remember, back in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? He was perhaps the closest of all the disciples to Jesus. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was close to Jesus. And John says he was in the Spirit when he received his vision. So at that point, the Holy Spirit had come upon him in fullness, and he was receiving this vision. And it's an indication that he was under the control of the Holy Spirit in a unique and powerful way. And that the prophecy he's describing didn't come to him as a dream. He was wide awake when he received this revelation. So, are you wide awake this morning? I hope you are. Let's stay with it for just a few more minutes here this morning. He was transported out of the material world. His senses specifically were empowered by the Holy Spirit to perceive and receive the revelation of God as God had revealed himself. And what he was about to see and hear would transcend the bounds of normal human apprehension. Under the Holy Spirit's control, he was temporarily fitted for the duty or for the job that God was giving him here, which would encompass all ages. He was being fitted for the job of receiving this great revelation. And so, under the control of the Holy Spirit, John is given his orders, his marching orders. Write in a book that you see, he says, and send it to the seven churches. What are those seven churches? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, which is the church of brotherly love, and to Laodicea. All those seven churches. And under the control of the Holy Spirit, John turns to see who's giving him his orders, and he sees that it is Christ. And truly it is a vision of Christ. Truly it is him. Look, in verses 12 to 20, we see it happen right before us of Revelation chapter 1. The Lord is robed in gold. Here's a picture of Christ. You see him. And if you can imagine him standing before us here today, he is robed in gold with gleaming white hair, with flaming eyes, with his feet that are burnished with bronze, and his voice was like crashing waves, if you will. He has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth as John sees him. And he holds seven stars in his hand, and he stands in the midst of seven lampstands. This vivid imagery. Now you got a picture. We're going to hopefully have some more pictures up here just to help you understand these later on. They represent his penetrating gaze into the character of the church. John compares the Lord's voice to the sound of many waters. And it's an indication of his authority, the authority of Christ. Jesus has authority over his church. This is not our church. It's his church. And so he's commanding his authority over the church. John compares the Lord's voice to the sound of many waters. The bronze feet and the sword represent his judgment that will take place upon the church. The church is going to be judged. And the revelation that God gives John, we see a picture of that judgment taking place. Every aspect of John's vision illustrates Christ's glory. It illustrates his authority. It illustrates his holiness. Now, as for the lampstands and stars, the Lord tells John that they represent the seven churches and their messengers respectively, verse 20. While the word angeli is often translated as angels, that's not really the interpretation here. See, in the Roman Catholic Church, one bit of error that they find themselves in is that they believe that angels have authority. They believe that angels have a role in the leadership of the church. That's why many Catholics will pray to angels, pray to saints. Angels have no role in the leadership of the church whatsoever. And moreover, why would Christ require an earthly angel to relay messages to other heavenly creatures? The better understanding is that these letters are addressed to messengers. These letters are addressed to actual pastors, actual bishops of these seven places, these seven churches in Asia Minor. Christ tells John in verse number 19, moving down to verse 19, write the things which you have seen, he says. Write them, the things that you've seen, and the things which are, the things that are now, the things that are present, and the things that will take place after these things. So in a nutshell, there is the outline of the entire book of Revelation right there. His directions to John provide a simple outline for us to follow, the entire book. The things which you have seen refers to the vision that John just saw of the glorified Christ. The things which are represents the letters to the churches, the situation in each one of those seven churches that are given to us in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things refers to the revelation of future history. In other words, from chapter 4 on to the end, or on just before the picture of the new heaven and new earth in chapter 20 and 21. So from chapter 4 to chapter 19, it doesn't look very pretty. None of us would want to be around. Doesn't look good at all. And so this is the outline that John receives from the Lord right here in Revelation. Now, the churches themselves, let me just go through these very quickly. Chapters 2 and 3, Revelation, are made up of those seven letters to the seven churches throughout Asia Minor. As I said, they were where present-day Turkey is today. And it's important to remember that these were real congregations. John was writing to, and each letter is historical. Each letter is geographical. Each letter represents the cultural context in which each one of these churches, each one of these places were. In all periods of time throughout the church history, there have always been these kinds of churches. Every single church in America today can be represented by one of these seven churches of Revelation. I would dare say that Bodenham Second Baptist Church, we could find some similarities with some of these churches that are listed. I'm going to let you judge that for yourself this morning as to what you think, where you think we fit in. But here they are. The first church, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, is the church at Ephesus. Now we get the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote to the book of to Ephesus, this church, a struggling church. It was a good church, though. It was an Orthodox church in doctrine. It was faithfully holding forth the Word of God. It was faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. The members of that church exercised spiritual discernment. They were spiritual. They were carefully, biblically evaluating anyone who would lay claim to spiritual authority, spiritual leadership. They had their house in order, it seemed. But verse 4 says they had lost their first love of Revelation chapter 2. They had lost their first love. Nevertheless, Jesus says, or John, yeah, Jesus said it. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Essentially, they believed. They taught. They were going through the motions. They preached the right message. They defended the message. But they had grown cold, and they had grown indifferent and callous to the things of God. Now, that's possible today because we see that right across the nation in so many churches today. Churches have grown cold and indifferent and callous to the good news of the gospel. The second letter is the church of Smyrna. Now, there happens to be a Smyrna, Maine. Did you know that? And anybody who goes up to the county goes through Smyrna all the time. The second church is the church at Smyrna. It was a church that had faced intense persecution. Now, this is an interesting church because of the persecution. And the letter predicts that more is to come. In other words, you haven't seen nothing yet. There's more persecution to come. It's worth noting that the Lord doesn't say anything negative to the church at Smyrna. He doesn't really call them out. He doesn't really badmouth them or anything. And as a heavily persecuted church, it would have already been purged of casual attenders and corrupting influences. When persecution hits, those are the first people to leave, by the way. Those who would rather run. Why would they stay? Why would they suffer for something they don't believe in? So, in this persecuted church, only the true believers remained. Only the true believers had their hands on the plow. They were the only ones that stayed. The church at Smyrna had been sifted by persecution, overwhelmed with persecution. And John's letter warns that more was to come. And as the encouragement in the face of that persecution, Christ calls on the believers of this little church in Smyrna in Asia Minor to consider the brevity of their trial in light of their eternal reward. All over the world today, wherever there is persecution, that's the message that God offers these churches that are being persecuted. Churches that are in Iran right now, in Iraq, that are meeting and have to meet in secret. Churches in China that are meeting in secret, they're being persecuted. Well, Jesus speaks through his word and says your eternal reward is going to be right through the roof. It's going to be an amazing reward. The third letter is the church of Pergamum. And you perhaps read of this before. Pergamus was an important religious center for several pagan cults. It was a church that was plagued by what we would call today as the New Age movement. It was plagued by that. And there was cults. There was the massive altar to Zeus. There was the Acropolis. However, unlike the church at Smyrna, its members had not remained faithful. They had just gone by the wayside. They were not faithful. They did not remain faithful in the midst of opposition. Instead, they had become worldly, corrupting their faith and the paganism that surrounded them. And so rather than separating from the world, guess what? They joined right in. They catered to it. And that's a picture of churches today. Many churches that you wouldn't know the difference between a church and a social club or the Kiwanis Club in the local community, because they're almost one and the same. They're not standing for anything. This church catered to the world. They didn't confront the culture, which is what God calls his church to do today, to confront the culture and the evil in the culture. What did they do? They accommodated it. And they compromised to it, going along with their ungodly beliefs and practices in that pagan society. We see that everywhere today. Many, many churches today have gone that way. And I do not believe they are the church as Jesus wants it to be represented. And then there's the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. The letter begins on a positive note. You notice as Jesus speaks to every one of these churches, he says the good things and the bad. But it begins on a positive note with Christ commending the church for its love, for its faithfulness, for its service, its perseverance. But John's tone quickly turns. And he condemns the Thyatiran church for having tolerated the sin of a wicked woman. And that woman is called that woman. That woman. Jezebel. So we see Jezebel here. That woman, as John refers to it. And she was seducing other believers into immorality and encouraging pagan practices during that time. Chapter 2, verse 20, you see that. And because that woman had not repented, she faced what? She faced the judgment of the Lord. And if the church continued to tolerate her, if the church continued to allow her to do what she was doing, it would share in her in God's judgment. That God's judgment would also be upon that church. And so the letter to Thyatira is a powerful reminder that God demands of his church, he demands purity. Purity. He wants every New Testament believing church to be a church of purity. The church at Sardis is the next one. Number 5. It's the fifth church in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The church of Sardis speaks bluntly to the issues with the church of Sardis, John does. And he says, I know your deeds, that you have a reputation. You have a name for yourselves that you are alive. But look, he says, you're dead as a doormat. You're dead as a nail. You are dead. You have a reputation, but it's not a spiritual reputation. There was nothing happening in that church. There was no life. There was no joy. There was no fruit. There was no evangelism. There was no growth. There was no productivity. While there were a few in the church who still evidenced some spiritual life, they were all on the verge of spiritual death. And so Christ's words are meant to shake them up. Shake them up. Now, I know a few people that have come in and spoken words and they've tried to shake things up. And Jesus is trying to shake them up. He's trying to shake them up here. And he's trying to set them on the straight path. And so he orders it. He says, wake up. And I'm sure if Jesus were to speak to many of our churches today, he would say, wake up. Wake up, you're dead. You need life. You need new life in your bones. You need flesh on those bones. So you need to wake up. And that was his message to the church at Sardis. And the sixth church is the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And the Lord describes it as the faithful church. And of all the churches that are listed here in the book of Revelation, the church of brotherly love, the church of Philadelphia, is the one that he kind of, you know, he says things are going okay here. He says, you've kept my word. He says, you've not denied my name in verse 8. The letter indicates that the church might have been small. It might have been puny. It might have been insignificant. It might have been weak in many, many ways in terms of numbers, but it was strong in terms of its faith. It was mighty in terms of its vision. And so the Philadelphian believers, and we're not talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the Philadelphian believers are commended for their faithfulness. And I hope this church would be one for their God's faithfulness as well. We're not big, we're not mighty, but the most wonderful thing that God would say of us is that you're faithful. Faithful to the preaching of the word. Faithful for living out the word. And so they were really the only missionary church here listed. A beacon of God's truth in a pagan, dark, wretched world. And then there's the final letter. Seems most of us think of all these seven letters, seven churches, we all kind of think of the church at Laodicea. Church at Laodicea is described as lukewarm. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Lukewarm. The church was neither spiritually hot and it was not cold. It was lukewarm. Now, if you ever tasted anything lukewarm, I had some lukewarm coffee this morning, and it wasn't very good. Didn't taste very good. And so Jesus says to this church, he says, you're apostate. You are an apostate congregation, he says. And so he says, you're neither hot nor are you cold. You are engrossed in hypocrisy. And because you're neither hot nor cold, he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Ooh, that's what he says. Doesn't look very pretty. Now, each one of these churches, as I close, you know, good and bad. Something good, something bad in each one of us. You know, we regularly see churches that are suffering persecution. We see churches that are married to the world. You wouldn't know the difference between the church and the world. We see churches that tolerate sin. We see churches that are faithful. We see churches that are dead. And we see churches that are apostate all the time, wherever we go. But Christ's warning to these churches are just as applicable to congregations today as well. His warning to these churches, if you could think through this and say, you know, ask the question, what is Second Baptist Church of Bodenham? Do we fit any of the categories here? You know, God would be speaking to us. And he gives us the remedy. He tells us this is how you're to do it. He says this is how you're to wake up. This is how you're to come alive. This is how you are to not be lukewarm. And he says it to us the same as he says it to any other church. And so he closes chapter 3. And this is a warning. This is an admonition. And he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the point is that each of those messages extended beyond the initial recipients to everyone with spiritual ears throughout all time is also to us today. It's to you, to me, it's to this church. There's a message in here for us. There's a message here for us to grab a hold of. And so, here we are. And next time we meet, there will be no Holy Spirit. There will be no church. For the church will have been raptured between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I'll just leave you on that cliffhanger for today. And we'll see what's up next. And it does not look very pretty, except for chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a picture of heaven a little bit. There's the throne room of heaven. It's a picture of where Christians will go after we are raptured, after we leave this earth. It's a picture of God's throne room. It's a beautiful picture. It's an amazing picture. It's one that ought to give you great delight, great joy, great anticipation in your heart. A yearning, if you would, for what's ahead. And so this is what God wants for us. This is his message to us. The throne room of heaven next time. And then we get into the judgments. And that should be interesting. Let's stand and we'll not sing our last hymn today. All right? Let's stand up for our benediction, please.